First, a first question is put like this. Can you explain for us the terms watchfulness and sobriety of mind? Watchfulness and sobriety. Now, of course, many of you, young people, naturally, do not know these terms. That is exactly why the question is raised. But pay a little attention, because these are precious terms that have to do with our spiritual life. First of all, the term watchfulness. Watchfulness. It comes from the verb Gregorio, and it means I stay awake, that is, I am alert, I do not sleep. That is what Gregorio, watchfulness means. But figuratively, it means that sleep does not overtake me in spiritual matters, in matters of the spiritual struggle, so that I lose myself. It is what we would say, always figuratively, are you asleep? Don't you notice? Of course you are not literally asleep. The other person is not asleep. When we say to him, are you asleep? His eyes are not closed, his head is not resting on the pillow. No, he is awake, but his mind, his spirit, is not awake. So, when someone loses himself, he is asleep. He does not take notice of something that may be threatened, or of something he ought to achieve, and so on. Watchfulness is a great thing, this awakening, to remain always awake. That is why the Lord said, watch, and what I say to you, I say to all. Watch, stay awake, spiritually awake. The things that I say to you, I say to all of you. Watch, stay awake. You see that here the Lord demands, asks insistently, for the Lord uses watch many times. He asks for unsleeping attention, because the devil too is unsleeping. And since the devil does not sleep spiritually, how can you, O man, who have an unsleeping struggle, afford to sleep? That is, to grow complacent and say, well, I am too lazy. So you see that watchfulness is a great element. That is why the Apostle Paul says, he says to the Corinthians, watch, stay awake, stand firm in the faith, be brave, be strong. Have a courageous spirit, hold firm, be strong. And the Lord, in the Apocalypse, says it 3-2. He says, become watchful. Don't stand there. Gaping, don't fall asleep. Be becoming. Look at that word, become. Keep becoming awake, more and more, without ceasing. And again in the same book, the Lord says this, 16:15, blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments. Happy is the one who is awake and guards his clothes, and keeps his garments and guards his clothes. And by association now, he quotes a Greek proverb, whoever guards his clothes keeps half of what he has. And if he does not guard them, what will he have? Nothing. Once we went on an outing, I was the group leader, much younger then, with a group of children, among whom there was one boy who had bought a new pair of summer trousers. So we went. The children put their clothes there on the beach, at Amudia, and they went swimming. When they came back, where were the trousers? Nowhere. And now, we had to pass through Athens. What would happen? There were no trousers and no shops where we could buy a pair. So, that is why the Lord says, be awake and guard your clothes. My children, the struggle demands. It demands many losses too. No, it does not just demand them. It has losses. So if the struggle itself has losses, what does no struggle at all have? That is why the Lord says, be watchful and guard your clothes. An old and beautiful poem from a collection of the loveliest poems for children and young people says the following. Perhaps some of you know this poem. Its title is Upright at the Walls of the Heart. Here it is shown that man is a fortress, or rather his heart is a fortress, and he is inside, the door locked, and he keeps watch lest the enemy should enter into the fortress. And Jeremiah says that death came up through the windows, window, door, and window. A door, you know, is the entrance. So, the window is the small opening. Through the window, he says, death entered. Bear in mind that in fortresses, there are little windows. The enemy can enter through there. Why not? And interpreted, the windows are the senses, because we have 5 little windows. My children, 5 little windows, through which little windows, death, enters. That is, the things I see, the things I hear, the things I smell, the things I taste, and the things I touch, 5 senses. Sin can enter through the 5 senses. through one sense, unquestionably, and through a second sense, and so on. So the enemy enters through the windows of the senses, and finally brings about the death of the soul. So this poem says, let me read it to you. Perhaps you know that there, deep within you, in depths that not even you have seen, the walls of your heart rise up, and you hold the key of the gate. Enemies prowl below your walls, awaiting the hour, the moment when sleep will carry you off on its wings, and the key will fall from you to the ground. Then your enemies will take the key, and the iron gate will be opened, and within the walls they will rush in unrestrained to scatter destruction. So, upright at the walls, armed, ever sleepless, stand as a guard, and do not fear the raging enemy. For at your side now is Christ. I hope you liked it. It is a very beautiful poem. And now, my children, I come to the second term that was asked about, what nepsis, watchfulness, means. Sobriety of mind, nepsis. How is it spelled? First of all, it is written with nu, eta, not with the iota of nevo, to wash my hands. Rather, it is written with eta and takes a circumflex, nepsis, and the second syllable with eda as well, because it is a third declension noun. You know what third declension nouns are? So it is, nepsis of nepsios. Now, what does nepsis mean? It comes from the verb nepho, the ancient verb nepho, eta, phi, omega, nepho, nephi. And what does nepho mean? It means I abstain from wine. I abstain from wine. I do not drink wine. But when I do not drink wine, then I have a very clear mind, because the one who drinks wine becomes dizzy. And since he is dizzy, he does not have lucid thinking. So figuratively now, by extension, we would say, when we say that I am sober, nephalios, it means I have clear thinking. I have a thought that is freed from the elements that darken it. And they darken my mind. What else darkens it? If wine makes you drunk and clouds your mind, what does the same with the soul? The passions, the passions. So, by extension, nepsis, watchfulness, means the effort to keep the heart clean of the passions. The Apostle Paul says to Timothy, but be sober in all things. Beautiful. And now let us see exactly how the fathers understand nepsis, because it has now left the realm of abstaining from wine and having a clear head, and it takes hold in the spiritual matter, in the spiritual realm. So pay attention and see what Hesychios the priest says. It is in one of the first volumes of the Philokalia, page 157. He says this, guarding of the intellect and purity of the heart, which is and is called nepsis. So that which is and that which is called nepsis. What does nepsis mean? What is called nepsis? What is nepsis? It is the guarding of the noose, the keeping watch over my thinking, over my thoughts, so that I do not listen to me carefully. So that I do not let wicked thoughts into my mind, so that I keep a guard outside, and can say, no evil thought enters within me. That is what guarding of the nous means. Here, guard means keeping watch, not a prison, not the prison, we know, but a keeping watch, and what else? And purity of the heart. When I have purity of heart, what is the heart? It is the place that processes the things that come into us, into me, from the outside world. I walk down the street, I see something, a wicked scene, and I begin to dwell on it. On that scene, I have defiled the noose, and then I begin to desire, to want, to picture it, and to crave it intensely. That means my heart is no longer clean. So first I dirtied my noose, and now I dirty my heart as well. What does nepsis mean? That is to be watchful, to remain clear. It means to have a guarding of the noose and purity of the heart. It is what the Lord says. Children blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. These, he says, shall see God, those who have a clean heart. The same Holy Father, Hesychios, gives an analysis. Notice how he breaks it down. He takes 4 or 5 points. Listen now, one mode, he says, of nepsis is to watch the imagination closely. This alone is on page 143. In the first volume of the Philokalia, if you go to look it up, it is paragraphs 14. 15, 16, 17, and 18. One mode, he says, of nepsis is to scrutinize the imagination closely. That is, the assault. There is one mode of nepsis, he says, to be able to examine your imagination closely. Why? Because the assault took place in the realm of the imagination. You should know that first, the imagination is assaulted, and then the nous, The noose is one thing, and the imagination is another thing. They are two different things. So, when one has, we might say, a constant overseeing, an examination, how does one achieve this? Listen, to keep the heart, the second point, in deep silence, always and at rest, from every thought, logismos, and to pray. The word to pray, spelled with an alpha, iota ending, is an infinitive. It is not the second person plural. It means to keep, he says, your heart in a deep silence, and to be at rest from every intrusive thought, logismos, and at the same time to make prayer, to pray, that is, to keep praying. What does this mean, to keep your heart in a deep silence? The first point is self-knowledge. What has come in? Has anything come in? The second is the heart in a state of calm. That is what deep silence means. Because the opposite of deep silence, do you know what it is? Storm and clamor and noise. Put wicked things into your mind and into your heart and see what happens. A ship on a stormy sea, that is what happens. The opposite is the silence of the heart and of the noose. That is not to be occupied with any of the things that are sin. Indeed, when one has tested things again and again through experience, do you know what he says? Now I see a wicked thing. If I let myself, I make a self-examination, having a self-knowledge. If I let myself think about it too much, I will enter a sea of temptation. That will create great turmoil in me. I will go into a storm. So why should I go into a storm? I will say, about face. Whatever has come in, get out. I do not want it. And then how are the noose and the heart in a beautiful, sweet stillness? This silence. We might say, the silence of the heart when it does not have its storms. Furthermore, to entreat the Lord Jesus Christ, the third point in this, for help continually, in humility. It is the remembrance of the name of Christ and the invocation of the name of Christ. How shall I put it? I do not know. I would like to tell it to you with an image. If I can manage it, I do not know. When you go to sleep in a stranger's house at every moment, even while you are asleep, you have the feeling it does not happen to everyone. You have the feeling that it is not your own bed, but a strange bed, while you are sleeping. Let me put it a bit more vividly. Suppose, for some reason, you are not sleeping in your bed, but on a plank that is only 30 centimeters wide, while the bed is a meter wide. So you can barely rest on the plank, lying down, but you cannot turn over. If you turn, that is, if you fall asleep and turn, you go down. But you can sleep on this plank and have a mechanism working inside you. I do not know what mechanism it is. A mechanism that informs you at every moment, while you sleep, that you are on a plank 30 centimeters wide, and that you must take care not to fall. Many people can fall asleep on a plank and never fall off, because this mechanism is at work. What does that mean? Carry the example over here now. It means that within my mind, what we call the name of Jesus Christ is at work constantly. It is what the psalmist says continually, he says. I set the Lord before me. I always see him before me. Always before me. Whether I am asleep or awake, meaning ordinary biological sleep. When Christ enters, an example I use many times, or rather an expression, when he enters into our very cell, into our being, when Christ is kneaded together with our being, with our existence, then we can say that I have my constant reference to Christ, that my existence is in him, that my consolation is in him. And then he says, when you pray, entreat the Lord Jesus Christ for help continually. As for that, continually, I came across it in the interpretations, and I will tell you what the continually means. It means in humility. Lord, you know who I am. You know my weak points. You know my Achilles heel. You know that if I look there, I will come to grief. If I go there, I will fall. If I think of that, I will be defiled. You know, Lord, help me. This is the inner struggle, the spiritual struggle. Children, the struggle. Here is one more point further on from St. Hezekiah's. To keep the remembrance of death unceasing in the soul. That is, to hold without any interruption in the soul the remembrance of death. Now you may say to me, must we be pessimists, always thinking that we are going to die? No. I would tell you that the most optimistic person, the most courageous, is the one who constantly keeps the remembrance of death. The most cowardly is the one who has no remembrance of death. And if you so much as mention the subject of death to him, he says, knock on wood. Let death go far away somewhere else. Not to me. That is cowardice. Cowardice. But when a person becomes familiar with death, then he is courageous. If he goes to war, he is not afraid. If he runs into trouble in life, he is not afraid. Because he holds the remembrance of death. But a remembrance of death not in a pessimistic way, rather in a fruitful way, that I may well die. I leave the monastery. Let us say I say a prayer before I go. I always keep it in mind, and I cast a glance around me, that this may be the last time I was at the monastery, that I may not come back. Why? A heart failure, an accident. Everything is probable and possible, is it not? Undeniably it is. What does this mean? Does it make me weep and wail and beat my breast, and lose heart and say I will not get into a car, or I will not walk, in case I have a heart attack or anything else? No. One simply tries to keep the remembrance of death. Why? So as not to sin. Sirach says, remember your last things, and you will never sin. I remind you that you will die, and you will never sin. So you see that this remembrance of death, my children, is very, very important and significant. And one last point, or rather not points, but what we might call a gathering, a summary of all this. This whole work is just this, to drive out the evil thoughts, standing like a gatekeeper at the door. If you work in this way, if you ask, a question could arise. What is spiritual work? It is what we call standing guard at the borders. This is the spiritual work. The work Adam ought to have kept in paradise. Adam did not watch. He was not vigilant. And when the devil came, he caught them asleep. In spiritual sleep. They ought to have labored the work of spiritual people. And Hasakios now says that when you do these works I have described to you, then all of them will stand like gatekeepers. What is a gatekeeper? From the word for gate, it is the doorkeeper, the watchman who is at the door. The watchtower, where the watchman sits and guards the door, he lets nothing in. These things I told you, he says, will stand as gatekeepers, as guards at the gates of your soul. And as you see, my children, watchfulness is most necessary, but nepsis, watchfulness is also most necessary. If we want to speak seriously about the spiritual life, this is the spiritual life. But the matter does not stop there. The question now is how I will have purity, because there are further points still to come. Just as we might say, take a field, let me tell you this too. It is outside the question, but never mind. A field, I weed it. I clear the stones out of it. I have it very nicely prepared, cultivated. But is that enough? I must also plant it. Now if the heart is clean, the field of the heart must be sown with virtues. But if I sow, is that enough? I must also reap. What does reaping mean? It means I must gain a harvest of the virtues. With what aim? With the aim. Through the virtues of gaining the knowledge of God and communion with God. That is, to know Him and to be united with Him. This is the final aim. So the purity of the heart, which is gained through nepsis and watchfulness and the guarding of the intellect and the virtues, are nothing but preconditions and a road, a way, a means to reach a destination. And this destination is, I repeat, the knowledge of God, not the kind of knowledge where I read a book and know God, but knowledge, experiential knowledge. How can I know you? By seeing you. I know you so as to have the knowledge of God and communion with God. To the one who raised these questions, of course, I thank him. I had them from last time. They were very good, and I think they gave us a very fine picture. To move on a little further, a third question says, how is love shown toward our neighbor? And if he is not as faithful as we are, the matter is not judged by whether the other person, my children, is a believer or an unbeliever. The matter is not decided from there, because quite simply we have two basic preconditions. Listen, the first basic precondition is that the other person, any other person whatsoever, in whatever moral condition he may be, whether he believes or does not believe, whether he is sick or healthy, young or old, even an infant still in the cradle, the other person, anyone at all, first, is the image of God by virtue of the original creation by which God made Adam. The other person then is the image of God, just as I too am the image of God, and I am consubstantial with him. And second, that for this person also Christ died. So I have two bonds that bring me, bonds, meaning that which gives me a relationship. They bring me into a very close relationship with the other person. The first, the so-called natural dimension, that the other is the image of God. The second, especially when he is a believer, a Christian, by virtue of the common blood we have, the blood of Christ. I said common, because he too receives Holy Communion, and I too receive Holy Communion, and we have common blood, the blood of Christ. But even if this is not so, because he is not a believer, since Christ died for him, then he too is one who is able to come near to God and be saved. These are two preconditions, and they mean that I must honor the other person on the basis of these two basic preconditions. My children, Christian humanism begins from here. Those other humanisms that come out of philosophical systems and so on are useless things. They have no foundation. But I must tell you, though, that when I honor the other person, then I will care both for his material needs and, above all, for his spiritual needs. I need only remind you of the parable of the Good Samaritan. What did the Good Samaritan do? Did he examine who this man was? Christ deliberately made him a Samaritan because, it says, the Jews could not stand the Samaritans. So deliberately he sets it up this way, and the answer is most beautiful. And then, what does he do? He takes him, he washes his wounds. He does not deliver speeches to him. He sets him on the beast, on the animal. He brings him to the inn. And there, what does he do? He gives 2 denarii as well, which, as I interpret the scripture, are the word of God and the mysteries of the church, so that his sick man may be made well. You see, then, I will bind up wounds. That is, I will provide for bodily needs, but I will also provide for spiritual needs. The parable of the Good Samaritan gives us the measure. What did that lawyer say? Who is my neighbor? And what does the question say? How can we stand by our fellow man? The answer, then, is given by that wondrous parable of the Good Samaritan I told you about. When we always keep it before our eyes, together with the preconditions I gave you, that the other person is the image of God and that Christ died for him, then, children, we will always feel rightly toward the other. So much for tonight. And now, children, we come to the questions, the time of questions. A first question, number 6, says, the vision of God, can we attain it? And how? The vision of God, thea, theomai, theomai, thea, I see. And indeed not simply to see, but to see with attention, with a fuller meaning than what we put in the plain verb, I see. The vision of God. To begin with, we would say that the vision of God is a reality. It is not something impossible. On the contrary, as we will see at the end of this question, it is in fact one of the purposes of our existence. Besides, the evangelist John, in his first epistle, in the 3rd chapter, says that we shall see him as he is. It has not yet appeared what we shall be. It has not yet, he says, been revealed what we shall be. But if it is revealed, and here the ye, if is not hypothetical, but temporal, then he says, we shall see him as he is. We shall see him as he is, notice, as he is. Of course this, as he is, we would say, does not refer to the essence of God, but refers to the person of God, and indeed, to the person of the incarnate Son of God, because in the person of Jesus Christ, we see both the Father and the Holy Spirit. Remember, when one of his disciples put it to him, Lord, you speak to us of the Father, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And he says, Philip, so many years, so long a time I have been with you, and you did not understand, you did not learn, that whoever sees me has seen the Father. So one sees that we shall behold the person of God, and we shall behold the person precisely, because he took on human nature. Of course, it is the person of the Son through whom we shall see. And in what way this is, only God knows, we shall see both the Father and the Holy Spirit. So the vision of God is a reality. Children. But in order to reach the vision of God, first a process must take place. First of all, we begin to have a purity of heart. That is, what we are speaking of belongs to the present life. It is for the present life, not something that will belong to the kingdom of God, but something that belongs to the present life. And first of all, children, comes the pure heart. That is, not to sin. Then there is faith, and I put it all into one paragraph. There is faith, there is a ascesis. All of these are certainly basic preconditions for one to see the person of God. Remember what people say. The way we are going, we will not see the person of God. What does this mean? That the way in which one lives creates the conditions either to see or not to see the person of God. Secondly, One who lives a spiritual life, the life of the Holy Spirit, as God wills, then begins to have a theoria of God. This belongs to that faithful one. What does theoria mean? It comes from the verb theoro, which means I see, but again, theoro comes from thea, and so on. Theo, theo, theoro, two different verbs, yet they have the same force, the same meaning. It means I see, but I see in another way. Like the word I observe. This too means I see, but not to see in the abstract. It means that what I see, I examine. So, theoro, it means I begin to see God. What is this theoria of God like? Listen to what this theoria is. Many times you will see it said of our church fathers, or of ascetics and so on, that this one had theoria or theoriae. That is, what exactly? It is two things. Either I see God, or I prepare myself within my nous, my spiritual intellect, to see God, not as a fantasy, but as a series of images, going deeper into the person and the work of God. So Saint Nicodemus, the Hagiorite, says that Adam did not have imagination. This is a subject we spoke about very long ago when we were discussing anthropology, Christian anthropology. Adam did not have imagination. Imagination came into being from the moment Adam fell in the fall. What is imagination? Imagination is that space which is finer than the senses, and yet heavier, coarser, thicker. Many times I do not know how to speak to you so that you will understand. This makes it a little difficult for me. But in any case, thicker than the nous. The nous belongs to the soul. It is the property of the soul, the rational faculty. This is what is called the nous, the spiritual intellect. So it lies in between, and the nous uses this region like a storehouse. And there it places the material it receives from the senses. So then, whatever I take in from the senses, I place into the imagination, into the space of imagination, which the nous is able to work upon. But the nous has an astonishing ability, a transforming power. It can add things and take things away. And for this reason, and this is an answer to the evolutionists, the nous, the soul, is not a machine, as one might put it, the way materialism says it is. We will speak, you know, children, about materialism. But this year does not give us the time. We will speak of it next year, if we live and if God wills. Although, to tell you the truth, these subjects I do not love. I do not like them. I would want them already behind me for my own part. To speak now about materialism, oh my, I assure you, the subjects I bring you in my catechism are drudgery to me, sheer drudgery, yes, and I do not feel I have gotten past them. Even so, you too must get past them, and you necessarily must learn them. So the nous, if it were of a mechanistic nature, would have to photograph things, like a camera. But the nous does not simply take a photograph. If you like, it does photograph, but it also has the ability to add something of its own. I see a landscape. When I close my eyes, I can add to it and bring in whatever I want. I can give movement to that landscape, or to some event, a movement different from the one I actually saw. So if the nous were something mechanical, then what it produces would be photographs. Many, many, many photographs. But since it isn't like that, it isn't. And so the nous takes the material from the imagination and works on it and shapes it however it wishes. Now Saint Nicodemus, the Hagiorite, says this. The imagination, of course, is a phenomenon that came after the fall. It would not exist in man if he had not sinned. But at the very least, within the realm of the imagination. Since it now exists in all human beings, except in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ there was no imagination, for Jesus Christ is the pre-fall Adam, just as there was also no subconscious in him. All these are products of the fall. At the very least, Saint Nicodemus says, within this realm, let us take care to put good things. Not ugly things, not shameful things, not immoral things. Now, within this realm, what can I put? Whatever belongs to God. And let me begin to think, to ponder, to search within the realm of my imagination, contemplating the mystery of the incarnation. How God became man, what this means. Then, when the nous sees and does this work, which takes place within the imagination, drawing on the history of the economy of God, that is all that God did for man, or whatever else God has given. This is what we call doing theoria, being a contemplative, That is, I am able within myself to work over whatever the Word of God gives. Let me tell you something. I do myself. This, of course, does not belong only to the matter of Holy Scripture. Even when I read a novel, I do it. Let us say I am lying down, and someone is watching me through a keyhole. How do I move? I have the book, let us say Holy Scripture. I will read one sentence only, no more. In Holy Scripture indeed, that little. I will look at it again. I will make that, as we might say, attempt to conquer the meanings of Scripture after the pattern of Jericho, silently, round and round the walls of Jericho, for the wall to fall, and for the city to be conquered, for the meaning to be conquered. Then, after I have looked at it, the book lying open, in Holy Scripture, I told you, lying down, I place it on my chest, like this, and I sit and think. After a little while I take the book out again, and I look at it again, either the same passage or something further on. And again I bring Holy Scripture back to my chest. At some point, of course, sleep may take me, not because I have stopped thinking, but because sleep takes us sometimes since we are human. But this movement is continuous, constant. Pay attention. I read and I stop and I think. I read and I stop. Even a novel I read this way. A short story. I will have a pencil beside me. I will underline whatever I want. I will savor a word. That is why you should see that I am in love with words, for a word gives you depth of meaning. I sit and think, and again we look again and again I think again. Do you know what this is called? Theoria. Not for someone to read blah 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 and be done. That, of course, bears no fruit. Once, when I was somewhere in the last grade of the Lyceum, the old gymnasium, the teacher called some of us up. We had a wise teacher, now reposed. He called up a few students to recite the lesson. We were doing then, either we were doing the Protagoras or we were doing the Phaedo, works of Plato, he says. I do not remember. One of the two books, perhaps we were doing the Phaedo of Plato. So the student stood up. The first one begins there. He had probably written the translation above the text. Blah, 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 blah. Stop, he tells him. Stop. Do you know, my child, what you are reading? Do you know what you are reading? He tells him. Holy Scripture and Plato are not read like this. I seized it, I caught it, he said it to another. But I caught it, and from then dates the lesson that when one reads, not only Scripture, much more Holy Scripture, but anything serious, I would say even a reader of the second and third grade of primary school, there is sometimes something you must think about. It wants thought. It wants you to sit and work it through. Otherwise, you accomplish nothing. Let me put it to you with another example. There are certain animals called ruminants. Suppose that in their haste they have eaten the grass. They have nothing to gain unless they bring the grass back up from the first stomach. To chew it slowly, slowly. You have seen the animal when it ruminates. It takes its time. When it eats the grass, it snatches it, snatching it up bit by bit. Then it ruminates. Slowly, slowly, it sits. If it had reason, we would say how many things it could draw out during the gathering of the grass. But this is the way it is. The animal has no reason, and it sends it back again. Children, we must ruminate. This, in the patristic language, is called theoria. So you have understood what theoria is. We must therefore begin. We must begin to have this theoria of God, which rests on the remembrance of God and on His work within history, on the remembrance of God to remember God, and on the work of God within history. If you want a third way, we can also have the vision of God through the divine uncreated energies. What does this mean? It means that, just as the apostle, forgive me, many saints, had the presence of God within the light. For God is light. This is what the energy of God means. So, Saint Simeon the new theologian is within the light of God. And there he opens a dialogue. At one point Christ says to him, to Simeon's question, Who are you, Lord? I am, he says, I who became man and was crucified for you. So we have this theory of God through the divine uncreated energies of God. Here only one very, very serious thing is needed. There is slippery ground, slippery. And if you are wearing shoes that have I do not know what kind of sole underneath, and the ground is slippery, there you slip, and where do you find yourself? In Hades, in hell. What does this mean? The devil will come to present to you divine images, again with light, again with these things, again with those things, with dreams, with appearances. What is the safeguard, the safety key, so that I am able not to be deceived? It is humility. For one to say, "Does God come to me? Who am I?" First of all, I must never seek to see God. Pay attention. If I seek to see God, there is a great danger that instead of God, I will see the devil, a great danger. And then I would worship and venerate the devil and be deceived and led astray. Many people have been deceived and led astray throughout history. So I must have deep humility and never seek to see anything of God. His love is enough for me. It is enough for me that I live within His climate, within His atmosphere. That is more than enough for me. My soul is filled with the presence of God. It is filled to overflowing, and I will seek nothing more. But if God is well pleased and wills to show me something, then I will say, "Who am I?" Once the devil appeared to a monk and said, "You know, Anthony, George, Gerasimos, I am Christ." And the monk answered, "Christ told us, they will say to you, 'Here is Christ. There is Christ. Do not believe it.'" And the devil vanished. Again, the devil appeared to another monk and said to him, "I am Christ." And the monk answered, "Am I worthy to see Christ?" And the devil vanished because he found humility and could not remain. So this calls for very, very great care. It requires as its precondition that we have humility. In this way, we have the uncreated energies of God, through which uncreated energies God may sometimes show us something. But I must tell you that this is rare. It is rare, and as I said again, we will not pursue it. And one more thing, a fourth point, that we will see, as I told you at the beginning, this person of Christ, not the essence of God, but the person of Christ, the person of Christ, the person of God, yet this belongs most properly to the future. Why does it belong to the future? Holy Scripture warns us, the Apostle Paul, that this vision of the person of God is now seen in a mirror. What is the mirror? It is the looking glass. Does he not say in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians that now we see in a mirror? That is to say, I see in a mirror, I see a reflection. For example, I have a mirror and I see something that is behind me. But what I see in the mirror is only the reflection of the object. It is not the object itself. So we see through a mirror. That is to say, what do we see? Not God himself. Furthermore, in the same passage, the Apostle Paul says, in an enigma, that is, enigmatically, riddlingly, through symbols we see God, and not as we shall see him face to face. And this is through faith, the Apostle Paul says again in 2 Corinthians 5-7, from that very important passage, for we walk by faith, not by sight. That means we walk, we live by faith, not by sight. That is to say, I believe in God. I do not see God as I shall see him in his kingdom. Let us not forget this. We walk by faith. We live by faith, not by sight, not by outward form. In any case, I would like to tell you that the vision of God is the final purpose of our existence. For why do we live? Why do we exist? Why do we conduct our lives? Why do we live the Christian life? In order to see the person of Christ. That is why it says in the book of Revelation, which is also the last book of Holy Scripture, in the last chapter, chapter 22, verse 4, it says, "And they shall see the faithful, his face." They shall see his face. So the vision of God is a future event, and it constitutes the meaning of our existence. We exist in order to see the face of God. Now we see it through symbols. I would like to close with something very beautiful from an ascetic who used to say that if you have seen the face of your brother, it is very beautiful. You have seen the face of God. How can one see the face of God through one's brother? Because every human being is the image of God. So you have the antitype, and through the antitype you see the prototype. Through the antitype, you have seen, he says, the face of your brother. You have seen the face of God. Very beautiful. But Esau too, when he met Jacob, and Jacob was afraid of some old anger of Esau because he had stolen from him the rights of the firstborn, yet Esau had now softened. 20 whole years had passed. Then Jacob said this to Esau, even though they were twin brothers of the same age, except that Jacob was born afterward. He says to Esau, "When I saw your face, it was as though I saw the face of God. It is very beautiful." So, children, Christ told us, since at the judgment he will tell us this, and he has forewarned us, that if you did the good, the almsgiving, the love, anything at all, to your neighbor or to your fellow human being, to one of these little, insignificant people, I assure you, says the Lord, you did it to me, I assure you, you did it to me. Why? Because, quite simply, human beings are images of a prototype, of the prototype, which is Christ. So much for that, children, with this question, which has indeed consumed our time. But since a few minutes remain, allow me to tell you one more thing. The question is, why is it that, when the Synaxarion is read at Matins, the commemoration of the saints celebrated that day? Sometimes it is written that on this day we celebrate the consecration of such and such a church, since there were churches that played some historical role and in which miracles took place. What is the reason these consecrations are commemorated? Indeed, it is a fine question. Children, look, we do indeed have the commemoration of such cases. We have the commemoration of the consecration of Constantinople. We have the commemoration of the consecration of the Church of the Resurrection in Jerusalem. We have the commemoration of the consecration of the Church of Hagia Sophia in Constantinople. We have the commemoration of the life-giving spring. Do not forget that when we celebrate, on the Friday after Pascha, on Bright Friday, the life-giving spring, this is essentially the consecration of a church, which is at Balakli in Constantinople, where there was a holy spring of water, and so on. What does this mean? It means that our church preserves historical memories, and the matter of historical memory is most important. That is to say, it is as though she wants to tell us that we must preserve the memory of significant historical points, because these have an important role to play in our very life. For this reason, those who distort history render, we might say, the worst of services. For this reason, let us not forget that history is very important, and it must be presented correctly, without distortions, so that we can have this memory, which memory is nothing other than, just like the statues and monuments we set up in our city, in every city, in order to remember the persons, to remember their struggles, to remember history, so that history becomes for us a starting point, either to imitate or to avoid, that we should not repeat that historical mistake, or that we should repeat that historical success, because in this way, we too will be able to succeed. Papagopoulos used to say, "All nations must look forward in order to advance. We Greeks must look backward in order to advance." Look back where? To our history, to our root, to our roots. Where we are truly anchored. By holding fast to this memory, we will be able to remain unshaken in our tradition. And so we will have progress and advancement. Because otherwise we will suffer alienation.